God, we are thankful for the day you've given to us. Lord, I thank you for each person here. Lord, for not only the grace and mercy they represent from you, but Lord, we also are thankful for the families they represent, for the churches they represent. God, we ask that you would make us not only thankful for what you've done for us, but Lord, also make us bold in our convictions and bold in our witness, so that when we meet others who are worshiping false gods, who are worshiping man-made idols, Lord, that we would have the boldness, the conviction, and the ability to share Christ with them. God, we thank you for our time together, and we ask that you would be honored and glorified with our time. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me tell you a little bit about me before we get started. Y'all can tell right off, as soon as I open my mouth, that I'm not from around here. I'm from the actual South, right? Kentucky does not count as that. I'm from South Carolina. So as soon as I start talking, I may say things y'all don't get, right? I can make the word thee in about 14 syllables long just because my tongue is slow. I may say oil. That's the stuff that goes into a car. If you're from above the Mason-Dixon line, it's oil. When my 7-year-old says that, we spank him. I might say buggy. That's the thing you push around at the grocery store. It's not a cart. Carts go behind horses. Buggies are at the grocery store. If you say it's a cart, I'm going to ask you where the horse is just right off the bat, right? If I say y'all, that's everybody in here. For those from either Minnesota, Wisconsin, or Canada, that's used guys. So anyway, that's a little bit about me. I'm married. I've got a little boy. And I love weird stuff, right? For me, the weirder, the better. Or to quote former President Bush, the more weirderer, the more betterer, right? So today what we're going to talk about is false worship and the true and living God. Here's what I want to do. What I want to do is start with Exodus chapter 20, see what God says about false worship, and we'll move into some examples in the Bible of false worship, and we'll look at some modern day conceptions of false worship and how people worship false gods, how non-Christians worship false gods. So first, let's look at Exodus chapter 20. We'll look specifically in Exodus 20 at verses 1 through 6. Exodus 20, 1 through 6. Text says, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water underneath the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." All right, so what does this text tell us about what God thinks right off the bat in the Ten Commandments, right? The first two commandments that you get deal with this idea of false worship and idolatry. What does he think? Well, the first thing he says in verse 1, it's important to note, this is God himself speaking. If you have a red letter text, these verses are not in red letter, right? Because that's included only for Jesus. And a lot of times we think, if we have a red letter text, that the red stuff is more important than the black letter text. Well, if you ask me, the whole Bible ought to be in red letters, right? This is not the words of Christ. These are the direct words of God. Same power as the words of Christ. Same power as the red text. There's no difference between the red and the black. Either make it all black or all red, doesn't matter, right? It's all equally authoritative. So you see, first and foremost, this is God himself speaking these words. All right, that's verse 1. Look in verse 2 and see who this God is. In verse 2, you have, "I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So you see in verse 2, the God of the Bible, the God that we are commanded to worship above all other things, above all idols, and we'll come to what that is in just a second. This God is the Lord. Now, what does it mean to be the Lord? What do y'all think? We're going to make this a little interactive. What's that? It means to be Yahweh. It means to be the one being in reality that's more than anything else that there could possibly be. What does it mean to be Lord?
To be a master.
He's master. He's king. He's ruler of the universe. There's no God that's higher than him. Everything else is lower than him. There is nothing that is greater than He is. Everything else is lesser than God. There's God, and then there's everything else. It's that kind of thing. So He's Lord, He's the King, He's the ruler of the universe. You also see in verse 2, He's the Lord your God. That means He's personal. That means He's not some God that's way out there somewhere that we can't know anything about, that we'll never know anything about, that we can only hope to find somewhere in some way by reading something or hearing somebody. He is a very personal God. He is your God. So what that means is that this God that we're hearing from here in Exodus 20 is a very personal God, and He will speak to you and to your situation. He's not speaking about just everybody generally, but He's speaking specifically to you and to your situation. So He's a very personal God. We also see in verse 2, what, in the second and third part of it, who brought you, again, there's that personal part, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is a God who has performed personal actions for His people throughout history. This is not a God who just sits around in heaven and twiddles His thumbs. Right? This is not the God who's the heavenly grandfather who sits on the front porch in the rocking chair and every once in a while hands out Werther's Originals to His grandkids. Right? This is not the God who is like some of the Greek gods and Roman gods who, when He gets mad, every once in a while will intervene in human affairs and throw lightning bolts down. This is a God who's not just a negative being like the lightning bolt gods. This is a God who is personal and is loving towards His people and does very personal acts and performs these mighty acts for His people actually in history. So when you get this text, what you see is it's a personal God who actually works in history. It's not some myth. His actions are tied to specific things, right? It's not just, oh, well, there's this place over here, and or as we say in the South, over yonder, and here's this God who's doing all these mythical things, and there's these great stories about all these heroes. No, this is a God who is tied to actual acts in history. So you see that in verse 2 as well. What do you see in verse 3? You shall have no other gods before Me. Now, in case you're wondering, right, maybe we have some English majors in the room. When He says, no other gods, guess what that means? I'm going to give you the big PhD, seminary, academic, theological terminology for what no other gods means. You ready? Here it comes. You heard it here first. No other gods. There it is. No other gods. The word no, we can have a big debate over this. It pretty much means no, right? Don't have any other gods. None pretty much means none, right? Nothing else in front of Him. Nothing else higher than Him. So what? He demands that there be no other gods before Him. Well, who is this guy? Where does he get off saying this stuff? Right? You kind of want to look at this God who says, you'll have no other gods before Me. You kind of want to go, well, who do you think you are? What makes you so great? Well, who is this God who calls Himself the Me? Right? Who is this? He is, first and foremost, throughout the Old and New Testament, the Holy One of Israel. He's the Holy God of a chosen people. That makes Him completely different than any other God in any other religion throughout all of human history. He's the Holy One of Israel. One of the things that you'll notice throughout the Old and New Testament is that God is given different attributes. Different things are said about Him. Different characteristics and personality traits, so to speak, are said about God and given to God. What's the one thing we normally think of if I were to ask you, give me one word to describe God? What most people would say, love, right? I heard the right one, and then I heard love. Most times we think about God being loving. When bad things happen, what do we normally ask? How could a good, loving God let all these bad things happen? If you look at the Bible, though, what you find is you never find God described as love, love, love. You see God described as love just one time, but the only one that you get in triplicate format is holiness. That God is holy, holy, holy. Now, when you think about that and you were to say, how could a holy God allow bad things to happen? That is a completely different question, right? So He is the Holy One of Israel. He's also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's done things, again, linked to specific times in history. He's the creator, right? He is the sustainer. He's the preserver. and he's found to be and tells us that he is Trinity. He is Father, he's Son, and he's Holy Spirit. Right? So that's who this God is. All right, so that's what we find in verse 3. No other gods before me. That means none, zero, zippo, zilch, nada. Insert your favorite word for no from any other language here, right? What do we find in verse 4? You shall not make for yourself an idol. So what he says here is you can have no idol, no graven image of anything created. All right, now just as a little side note, does that mean then to have an idol in your life, you have to go out and cut a tree down or get a stick or get some gold or some steel or some plastic or whatever material you might like and form it into something and actually set it up on a stool and get down on your knees and worship it? Well, that's part of idolatry, but you don't have to go to all that. You don't have to go to all that trouble. When he says you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth, then look what he says in verse 5. You shall not worship them or serve them. An idol in your life is anything you worship, anything you serve, anything that is a god above the God that we find out who he is in verse 3. Your boyfriend or girlfriend could be an idol in your life. Your studies in college or at a university or anywhere else could be an idol in your life. Here's a really hard one. You ready? Your church could be an idol in your life. Anything you put above God that takes first place in your life, a sporting activity, anything like that, could be an idol in your life. It doesn't have to be an actual thing that you make. No idol, no graven image. And then again, he says, do not worship or serve them. You might think, oh, well, you know, here's the thing. I played baseball in high school. I didn't worship or serve baseball. Really? Think about how much time you would spend in practice versus the amount of time you spend glorifying, worshiping, studying about God. Think about how much time you spend doing anything or how much effort you put into things versus the time and the effort that you put into studying, learning, worshiping God. If the time gets off track here, and I'm not talking about legalism, but if the time gets off track and off kilter, then you've got an idol that you've got to deal with. And that's something that you have to put down because he says, do not worship or serve them. Now look at what he also says in verse 5. Don't do any of these things. Why? You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Well, now here he goes again. First, don't have any other gods. Well, who do you think you are? Well, I'll tell you who I am. And then he says, I'm jealous. Man, this, if you kind of read through this and you just read it really quickly, you kind of think, man, this God's really egotistical. He's got a personality quirk that's really strange. He likes to be the head of the show. He likes to be the main thing. Yeah, he does. And he's got a good reason for that. Because he made everything. Right? He's the creator. Again, all those things that we talked about. Right? So he says, look, don't do this. And if you worship or serve the created gods, what does he also say? Look in verse 5. I'm a jealous God visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generations of those who, oh, strong word. What does it say? Hate me. If you have something in your life that you put above God, then you hate him. That's really strong, isn't it? That kind of cuts pretty deep pretty quick. That's not one of those, well, you just don't like me. Or why can't we be friends again? Or, where did you go? I haven't seen you on Facebook in a while, right? Really? You didn't tag me on your Twitter post. I'm really upset about that. Okay, hashtag God. There, now it's all okay, right? No. This is outright hatred. This is more than just unfriending somebody or not following somebody. This is outright working against this God of Exodus 20. And it's not just working against him, but it's enjoying working against him. That's what hatred is. And you might say, well, why does he hate? Because he's jealous. That's what this verse tells us. Why is he jealous? Because of all the things from verse 2. Because he's the Holy One. He's creator. He's sustainer. He's redeemer. He's preserver. He's all these things. That's why he's jealous. So when you say to your, if you say to yourself when you're reading through this, where do you get off being like this, God? Because he is. Because he can. because that's who He is. And it's not a sinful action on His part. He's the Creator. He has the right to be this way. So, what happens? Verse 6. If you love the God of this text, what? I show loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You want to see love and mercy from God, then show love to Him. Right? Now, don't think works-based salvation or any of that kind of thing, because that's obviously not what he's talking about. This is a context of you worship an idol or you worship the one true and living God. So if you love Him, He shows loving kindness. What happens if you don't love Him? What does it tell us in verse 5? He shows wrath. He's not only jealous, He's not only above all, He's not only saying, I am the only one you should be concerned about, I'm the only one you should worship. What does He say? If you do worship me and love me, I'll love you. If you don't, you better watch out. Right? When I was growing up, my dad would often say, boy, you better do what I say. And how would I know that he was serious about that? Because when I was growing up, he was bigger than me. And he could back up, you better do what I say, with bigger muscles than mine. Right? Or he had what my parents like to call the Board of Education, which was a stick that sat on top of the refrigerator. Right? And that was the paddle. So he would say, boy, you better do what I say. And if I said, who do you think you are? The response is, I am your father. Yes, sir, sir, yes, sir. Sorry, sir, yes, sir. How high would you like me to jump, sir? Right? That kind of thing. When God says, you better do what I say, it's because I'm your father. Right? Love comes to those who love, and wrath comes to those who, as the text says, hate. So what's the basic message in this first part of Exodus 20 that we've talked about? It's very, very, very simple. The basic message here is this: do not worship, do not serve a false god, either one that you create physically or one that you just create non-physically, whether it be an activity or a person or something you actually physically have in your possession. All right? So here's the really fascinating part about it. Don't worship and serve a false god. Don't do this. Watch this. Flip over to Romans 1. And let's look at verses 18 through 23. Romans 1, 18 to 23. Now remember what Exodus 20 says. Don't worship and serve a false god. Don't worship and serve an idol. Don't create an idol. Don't make an image. Don't make an image of Jesus and have that in your mind when you pray. Don't make an image of God and have that in your mind when you pray. Don't do that. Look at Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. Now watch. For even though they knew God, how? Through creation. That's what Paul just told us. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. All right, now here it comes. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And what'd they do? Exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. The very thing that God tells humans not to do, Paul says unbelievers, non-Christians will do, and they will do it just naturally. Unbelievers will do the very thing that God tells them not to do because of the sin that's evident in their lives. So, with that in mind, what then are some of the false gods that non-Christians worship? Let's talk about the weird stuff, right? As my dean often refers to me as the professor of weird. Right, so let's go all in. Let's go head first into Professor of Weird Stuff. First example that you find in the Bible of false and idolatrous worship is found way before you get the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. It's actually found way, way back in Genesis chapter 3. So look with me. In Genesis chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 13. Most of you probably know this story. It's the story of the fall of Adam and Eve. And this is the first story that we find in Scripture of false worship. And this is just one of those great stories. You would have loved to have been a fly on the wall to kind of see this, what's happening when you get to the end of this passage. All right, Romans 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, or Genesis 3:1. The serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. From the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." So at that moment, what does Eve think about God? She trusts what he said. Verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And then verse 6, the first example of human self-idolatry. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." So at that moment, Adam and Eve went from Exodus 20 God lovers to Exodus 20 God haters. Now look at what they do now. This is now they suddenly just go Barney Fife certified nuts, right? Verse 8. "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Before this happened, they were actively seeking out God. They were having a great experience and a great relationship with God. And then they turn into idolaters, and what happens? They run and they hide. Right? Now watch. Verse 9. "Then the Lord God called the man and said, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' 11, and he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?'" All right. Now, before we do verses 12 and 13, I want you to think about something. In the eternal plan, when God created things, he created an order of things. There's God at the top. Then there's humans, right? As the kind of like the lieutenants of God on the earth, the representative of God on the earth. Within humanity, he sets an order of male and female. And then he sets all the animals underneath humans. All right? So it's God, male, female, humans. Okay? Watch what happens. "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.'" So God says, "Adam, boy, what did you do?" Adam, first of all, says, "That woman that you gave me." Adam turns the blame and places it on God. "You gave her to me." And then he turns and he places the blame on Eve. "She gave me the fruit. It's your fault and it's her fault. It's not my fault." Right? Then look at 13. "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Adam blamed God. Adam blamed Eve. Eve took the blame that was placed on her and put it on the animal. So now what's happened is the animal has upset the whole thing. The woman has upset the man, and the man has upset God. The whole thing gets turned upside down. It goes from God, male, female, animal, to animal, female, male, God. Idolatry turns the whole thing upside down. So the first example you see in the Bible of idolatry, of false worship, is in Genesis 3, when the whole thing gets messed up. All because of human, self-indulgent, self-love. And then they start moving the blame around. And I know that that's not familiar to you at all, of people not wanting to take blame in contemporary society. So you kind of have to stretch a little bit to think about that, right? I know. That's sarcasm. Right? So what did Adam and Eve do? They made themselves the Lord, the King, and the ruler. They removed God and placed themselves on the throne. Another example in Scriptures, Exodus chapter 32. Don't worry, we're not going to go all the way through all the examples. Just going to give you three or four. Exodus 32, verses 1 to 8, and then 19 to 24. This is by far my favorite story in all of the Old Testament. Again, just to be a fly on the wall. Exodus 32, 1 to 8. It says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come make us a god.'" Uh-oh. I'm pretty sure we just read something about that, Exodus 20. Remember, this is Exodus 32. This is after they've already gotten, don't do this. Right? This is after they've already been led out of Egypt. This is after God went, ocean? What ocean? And he split it. And they walked through it. And the little 7-year-olds or 6-year-olds are walking with mom and dad going, Mommy, whale, right? I mean, this is serious stuff. So, come and make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. He's gone somewhere, Aaron. We don't have a God anymore. Will you make us something? Verse 2, Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Uh-oh. Now we have a willing accomplice. Verse 3, then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. The next day they rose early, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. He took all their gold, he formed it, put it into a fire to melt it, formed it into a calf and set up an altar to it and said, let's dance around our God. This God, which is totally foolish to think, we just took all the gold, formed it into a calf, and then we say, this is the God that brought us out. Right? They just did precisely what God told them not to do in Exodus 20. Now, skip down then to verse 19. This is the part that you got to love. Verses 19 to 24. It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. Obviously, Moses was Baptist. He didn't like the dancing. That's a joke. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. Moses broke all 10 commandments at one time. Verse 20, he took the calf which they had made and he burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. That'll make you want lunch. 21, then Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? Aaron said, don't let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself that they're prone to evil. Now, Aaron, my son, anytime I tell him a really dumb joke, he's almost 8. He's 7 3/4 is what he wants me to say. Anytime we tell him something really dumb, he'll go, seriously? That's just his immediate response. When Aaron says, Moses, you know they're prone to evil, you want Moses to look at him and go, seriously, dude? Is that what you got for me? Really? You're prone to evil. 23. For they said to me, make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. And then 24. I said to them, whoever has any gold, let him tear it off. So they gave it to me. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. So Aaron says, these people are evil, man. I don't get it. I just took their gold, I threw them into the fire, and this calf just popped out. Really? You really want me to expect that you threw a bunch of rings and earrings into the fire, and this calf just miraculously popped out of the fire? Are you really, you really think I'm that dumb? This is what idolatry does. It makes you look that dumb. It makes you look like you've lost your mind. Because you have. Because you've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Right? So that's Exodus 32. One more that we'll look at in Scripture over in the Minor Prophets in the book of Amos. You look at Amos chapter 5. We'll look specifically at Amos chapter 5, verse 26. Start in verse 20, Amos 5, 25, just to get the context. So we'll read 25 and 26. And I'll wait for y'all to find Amos. I know that's probably not devotional reading for you every day. It should be, though, because it'll make you love God even more. Amos 5, 25 and 26. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? So what's the context that he's talking about? The context he's talking about is the Exodus, right? All this that we just read about with don't do this, and then Aaron just threw the rings in, the calf popped out, right? All that's the context. Verse 26, you also carried around Sikut, your king, and Kiyun, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Not only did they have a golden calf, they had other things they carried around that were false gods. The first one here, Sikut, that's mentioned, was an ancient sun god and was worshipped by a lot of people in the ancient world as the king, as the lord, as the ruler. He also was called Moloch, which you see if you look at Acts chapter 7 and Stephen's defense. He says you took around Moloch and Romphah. Moloch is this god that he's referring to here. It was originally thought that Moloch, this god Sikut, same god here, brought plagues, and his followers were so scared of him that the book of Jeremiah tells us that they sacrificed their own sons and daughters to this god. This is a wicked, wicked deity, right? Eventually what happened, though, is this god eventually became known as the god of wealth. So this is a god worshipped as king and one who would provide wealth and prosperity. Kiyun, the second one that's mentioned here in Amos 5, was an ancient star god, was also called Kaiwan, and again, Stephen refers to him as Romphah. This is the ancient Israeli, Canaanite, / Babylonian version of the Roman god Saturn, right? This deity is also responsible for prosperity and for abundance. So what are these people doing? God has led them out of Egypt through an ocean. They got bread from heaven, meat, bread fell from the sky, water came out of rocks. That's pretty good sustainability and providence, right? That's showing God's power. Here's a rock. We also call that a water fountain, right? Last time I checked, you don't walk up to stones and push them and water just pop out. But this is what happened during the Exodus. God took them through an ocean. And when they had just gotten through it, after the fire had stopped protecting them from the Egyptian army, Pharaoh's army runs into the ocean and it crashes down over them. This is a powerful, powerful God. Yet they look to other false gods as the source of power and a source of authority and a source of prosperity. They look dumb because that's what idolatry does. False worship makes you look crazy, makes you look like you've lost your mind. So those are just some examples from the Bible of false worship. Now the really fun stuff. What about contemporary expressions of false god worship, of idolatry? Probably the greatest example that we all know of, that we've all heard of in the world, is Islam. There are 1.5 billion, with a B, Muslims in the world. 21% of the world's population, one out of every five persons on the planet, is a Muslim. Now, just to give you some kind of indication of how big that is, that's about the same population number as the number of Christians, big umbrella term Christians. So I'm counting Roman Catholic, everybody in there, right? Anybody that's from a Christian background, that's about the same number of people as there are Muslims. One out of every five people you meet, Muslim. One out of every five people you meet, probably it's some sort of Christian. So this is a lot of people. For Islam, there is only one God, Allah. You might think, well, hey, they got that part right. There's only one God. There's not multiple gods, like one that we'll talk about in a minute. They got that one God part right. The problem is, they got the whole understanding of that God totally wrong. Right? So Allah is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. And he's nearly unknowable. He's not personal. In fact, in Islam, not many attributes can be given to Allah because it is arch blasphemy and heresy to give any human characteristic to Allah. You can't say Allah is joyful because then you compare that to the human understanding of joy. And if you make Allah any sort of human character or give him any sort of human characteristic at all, it's heresy. It's off with your head. So what they'll do is they'll say Allah is all-knowing and all-powerful and all-merciful, but you can never say Allah is merciful, because then that brings Allah down to the human level. There is, in Islam, no Trinity. There is no Son of God. Allah is just the Arabic word for God. There's no Son of God. There's no Holy Spirit of God. There's just Allah. From an Exodus 20 perspective, you know what we call that? Idolatry. From a Romans 1 perspective, you know what we call it? Suppressing the truth for a lie. No questions asked. If there's no Trinity, if there's no personality, if it's not the God of the Old and New Testament, then we have a problem. Islam assuredly has a problem. There's no mercy. There's no grace. There's no love. In effect, a lot of times in Islam, there's no holiness. Take the God of the Old and New Testament, compare it to the God of the Quran, and you find two totally different beings. When anyone in contemporary society tells you that Christians and Muslims worship the same God, they could not be further from the truth, because that just is not the case. Muslims will say that is not the case, and Christians who read the text will tell you that is not the case. In fact, if you tell a Muslim you worship the same God as Christians do, they'll probably either try to kill you or kill you. They will not like you, because that is heresy. Two different understandings of God. So that's a little bit about Islam. Now let's do my favorite one, Mormonism. Currently 16 million people on the planet. This is the largest, what we would call, cult group that's come out of America. There are more Mormons outside the United States than inside. Obviously, there's one mecca, so to speak, of Mormonism in the United States. That's Utah. Salt Lake City itself, Salt Lake proper, is about 40 to 50% Mormon. There's one county, though, just south of Salt Lake County. It's called Utah County. It's the most Mormon and most Republican county in the country. It's 99% Latter-day Saint. And it's also 99% Republican. So chances of you walking down the street meeting a conservative Mormon, it's going to happen. Like every person. There are 340,000 Mormons in Utah County and about 400 evangelicals. So the ratio is about 1,000 to 1. So take every person that was just in the chapel and take one person out, put him outside. The one person outside is the evangelical, and everybody else in the chapel is LDS. That's what Utah County's like. There are lots of Mormons in Utah, especially in some areas. In Mormonism, they say they worship the God of the Bible. They say there is one Godhead. They don't believe in any sort of Trinity, no Trinity whatsoever. So they say that there's one Godhead for the planet Earth, but they also believe that there are endless numbers of gods for endless numbers of other planets. They would say these gods were even involved in creating the Earth. Did you know that in Genesis 1, when God says, "In the beginning, God," Joseph Smith changed it to, "In the beginning, gods," came together and formed the heavens and the earth. And just as a little example here for you, let me read for you from the book of Abraham, right? So this is a copy of the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and Pearl of Great Price. This is the other three books of Scripture that Mormons use. The Book of Abraham is found in the Pearl of Great Price. Great little story about how Joseph Smith came across this ancient Egyptian papyrus that had the story of Abraham in it, even though it was actually part of the Egyptian Book of the Dead on how to perform funerals in ancient Egypt. Joseph Smith thought it was part of a story about Moses and Abraham, because, you know, funerals in ancient Egypt, Moses and Abraham had a lot in common. Again, sarcasm. Abraham chapter 4, verse 1. "And then the Lord said, 'Let us go down.' And they went down at the beginning, and they," that is the gods, "organized and formed the heavens and the earth. The earth, after it was formed, was empty and desolate, because they had not formed anything but the earth. And darkness reigned upon the deep, face of the deep, and the spirit of the gods was brooding upon the face of the waters. And they," the gods, "said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And they," the gods, "comprehended the light, for it was bright. And they divided the light," or caused it to be divided, "from the darkness. And the gods called the light day, and the darkness they called night." And on and on and on. It goes through the entire creation narrative, and every time you would find the word God, the difference is made, and it says they, or the gods. So what Mormons believe is that before the creation of the earth, this big committee was formed. Since I'm a Baptist, I like to talk about committees, right? We're known for that. So we would maybe call this the Committee on Creation. They all get together, they elect a chairman, and then they start talking about what they're going to do. And they literally sit around basically like a heavenly table, and they talk about what they're going to do and what their plan's going to be for the earth. They eventually make all this stuff. They don't make it from nothing. They actually have a pot of stuff that they work from. So there's this formless pot of stuff, and they'll dip their hands into it and go, okay, we got a tree. And they'll pick up some more stuff, and we'll go, all right, we got a bunny rabbit. Here we go, we got us a human next. It went like that. It's not out of nothing. It's out of already existing stuff. So then they create all this stuff. Then they make the plan for what's going to happen on the earth. And they say, we're going to need a Messiah because we think some bad things are going to happen. Who'd like to be the Messiah? Right? Lucifer steps forward, the second-born spirit child of God, the Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. There's a lot that goes behind that, but Lucifer says, I'll do it, but I'll do it my way. I want all the glory. I'm not giving any glory to you. The Father says, no, you're going to do it my way or the highway. The choice is yours. Lucifer says, it's my way. God says, okay, out you go. You're now Satan. And the third of the spirit babies that are following you, they're now the demons. So that's the origin of Satan and the demons in Mormonism. Then Jehovah, Jesus, steps up and he says, I'll do it your way. I'll give you all the glory. And God at that point says, you are now made Messiah. Jehovah was the firstborn spirit child of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, making Jesus a created being. And there was a point when he was created before he actually was made Messiah. So at one point, he was not created. At a second point, he was created but was not Messiah. And then at a third point, he was created and Messiah. Now, last time I checked, that pretty much goes against everything that John says in the first four verses of his gospel. Right? So what do Mormons give us? They give us multiple gods. They'll also say that the members of the Godhead are three separate and distinct beings. They basically believe, one of their theologians says, in three separate gods. In fact, probably the best way to understand Mormonism and their understanding of their false god, I would say, is to quote one of their former presidents, a man named Lorenzo Snow. Lorenzo Snow has a very famous saying that goes like this: as man is now, God once was. As man is now, God once was. As God is now, man may be. Now, I'll break that down for a second. As man is now, God once was. God walked around. His name was Elohim. He walked around on a planet. The book of Abraham in chapter 3 tells us a planet called Kolob. Truth is always stranger than fiction. I couldn't make that up if I wanted to. Joseph Smith did. Walked around on a planet called Kolob. We don't know anything about Kolob. We just know that it's one of the greatest planets somewhere in the unknown part of the universe. God had parents, and they also had a god of that planet. Elohim did everything he was supposed to do. He was given the earth. He became the god of this earth. And now, here we go. And then the second part of it, right? So as man is now, God once was. He was a regular person walking around, had parents, worshipped a god, got married, had kids, whole bit. The second part of it is, as God is now, man may be. If you do everything you're supposed to do, and you're a good Mormon, you can become like God. You'll get your own planet. You can have your own spirit babies with your heavenly mother, with your wife who's going to spend eternity with you. You can populate it and hopefully have a bunch of good Mormons on your own planet. Right? So needless to say, the God of Islam, as we said, is not the same God. There's no Trinity. We're done. The God of Mormonism, there's no Trinity. We're done. Totally different God. And obviously, he walked around on a planet. I mean, you name it, right? You got a different being. Another one of these groups that worships false gods in contemporary society, Hinduism. 900 million Hindus on the planet. That's 14% of the world's population. So if you put Hindus and Muslims together, one out of every three people you meet will either be Muslim or Hindu. 35% of the world's population is either Muslim or Hindu. Hinduism is famously the religion of 330 million gods. That's not a number that we make up. That's the number they give us. That literally means there's a God for everything. There's a God for trees. There's a God for cars. There's a God for statues. There's a God for buildings. There's a God for clouds. There's a God for bunny rabbits. There's a God for turtles. If you're from around here, there's a God for cardinals and a God for wildcats. Right? There's a God, literally, for everything. The way that they kind of break up their gods is they put them into three basic groups. They have a group of celestial deities, a group of atmospheric deities, and a group of terrestrial deities. Now let's talk about those. The celestial deities. These are the gods like of the sun and the stars and that sort of thing. So the main celestial god is a god named Varuna. Varuna is the sky god who's believed to be creator. They also have a god named Mitra. Mitra is the sun god who brings prosperity. So we have a creator god who's different than the god who brings prosperity. We also have Vishnu. Maybe you've heard of Vishnu. Vishnu is like an atmospheric or like a cloud deity, like a deity from the sky who's the protector. So these are just three of the millions of deities that are classified as celestial. There's also atmospheric. So we have Indra, the god of thunder. The god of thunder is the lord of war in Hinduism. So anytime a Hindu goes to battle against somebody else, they pray to and sacrifice to Indra so that the war will be successful. Then there's the terrestrial beings. The example I'll give you of that one is Agni, the god of fire. Agni is the mediator between all of the other deities and humans. So you have a creator, a preserver, a protector, a provider, a mediator. What does that sound like? That sounds like the attributes you get in Scripture of the Father and the Son. What are Hindus doing? The image of God is coming out in them. They're looking at creation, and creation is screaming at them, God of the Old and New Testament. But they're suppressing that truth, and they're coming up with something of their own, and they've split it up 330 million different ways. Right? Then the last group we'll talk about, Buddhism. 350 million Buddhists in the world. It's about 5% of the world's population. So if you add up Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists, you have pretty close to half the world. That's a lot of people who worship a lot of false gods. In Buddhism, unlike Hinduism, unlike Mormonism, and unlike Islam, in Buddhism, there is no God. There is no concept of deity at all. Buddhism is the closest thing that you find to reflecting the original idolatry of Genesis chapter 3. Because Buddhism is completely inward focused. Buddhists, in effect, worship themselves. Salvation in Buddhism depends solely on what you do and the type of person that you are and the things that you do for other people, the works that you perform. So it's totally inward focused, and it looks at the self, at the individual self. So we've talked about a lot of stuff. Self-love in Genesis 3, crazy golden calf / ring love in Genesis, or in Exodus 32, the god of the sun, Moloch and Rumpha in Amos 5, Muslims, Mormons, Hindus, Buddhists. What do you think God thinks about all this? Well, he tells us two passages in the book of Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. We'll look at verses 12 to 26. You can get God's take on the idolatry that's happening. Isaiah 40, verses 12 to 26. The text says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold. A silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skilled craftsman to prepare an idol that will never totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He, God, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them and they wither. The storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be His equal, says the Holy One of Israel? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name, because none of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. God says, you going to compare somebody to me? Who gave me counsel? Nobody. Who can take a mountain and put it on a balancing scale? I think I want to make sure that that mountain weighs about the same as that one. Okay, here's the scale. Let me pick it up. And you put it on a scale. What God compares to Him? None. Lift up your eyes and look to the one who created the stars. And then lastly, Isaiah 44, verses 9 to 17. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. And their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who's fashioned to God or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. And he also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships it. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you're my God. The foolishness of idolatry. I put the seed in the ground. I watch the tree grow. I cut it down. With half of it, I make a fire. I warm myself because I'm cold. I make something to eat. The other half of it, I make into an idol. And I say, it is not I who have made you, but you who have made me. Foolishness and the folly of idolatry. Yet this is what unbelievers do. So our call as believers is to find those who are involved in false worship, to tell them they're involved in false worship, and to warn them that they're involved in false worship. How do we do that? We do that through missions. We do it through evangelism. We find people who are unbelievers and tell them with confidence, with boldness, yet with gentleness, that they need to follow Christ, to turn from their sin, ask Him for forgiveness, and place their trust and their faith in Him, for He's the only way. Right? Any questions? Bueller. All right, seeing none, let's pray. Our God, again, we are thankful, Lord, for the day that you have given to us. God, we thank you for saving us and pulling us out of our idolatry. Lord, we thank you for showing us the one true and living God that you are. God, we ask as we have looked at examples from the scriptures, as we've looked at examples from present-day life, Lord, that you would not see us laugh at these people or make fun of what they believe. But Lord, you would break our hearts over their unbelief. You would give us compassion on them. Lord, that we would see Muslims, Jews, and Buddhists, and Hindus. We would see Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientists, Scientologists. We would see atheists. We would see New Agers. We would see postmoderns as those who are worshiping a false god, as those who are involved in idolatry, as those who have cut down a tree and with half of it made a fire and baked bread, and with the other half created their own god. Lord, give us boldness to tell them that they're involved in false worship and that you're a jealous God and that you show your wrath on those who are involved. But God, also give us the life-saving and changing message of Jesus to give to them with boldness and conviction, that though your wrath falls on idolatry and unbelief, that that wrath has been satisfied in the cross. If they would just turn from their sins and follow him. Lord, give us boldness and compassion. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.